I think, okay. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Genesis 1. We'll read that while the notes are coming out here. We're just going to read the account up to the finish of day 1. We're working through Genesis, and most people think that they're getting a glimpse of eternity by how long it's taking us to go through verse 1. But we're actually in verse 2 today, so praise the Lord for progress there. Okay, I'll just wait for when they get their notes. The first, the front page is all review again. We're going to go over that briefly, and then the back side is our notes. I keep compressing them. Thank you, Lynn. Genesis 1, I'll just read it. If you would follow along, I'm just going to read through verse 5. We're starting to actually pick up a little speed here, but there's so much that rises or falls on Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Let's pray, and then we'll review, and then we'll talk about our primary focus is on three conditions that we see there in verse 2. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us as we study. Lord, it's hard to go from another language to English, and then, Lord, to try and understand something that You relate in a way that we can even comprehend, Lord, that You bring the universe into existence by Your Word is just simply not something that happens. Everything that we know has previous matter and all of that, and we just can't even comprehend, even because of the vastness of the universe and the fact that You can bring all of that into existence at Your will. It simply is incomprehensible to us. We pray, Lord, that You would help us to know You, to know Your Word, and Lord, to be changed by it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Genesis Foundations is what we're discussing here. We are, you can see the blue bars. Most of these blue bars have been separate sermons, so that's kind of giving you an idea where we've been, or dark bars, I guess, is what they are with the white print there. But Genesis 1:1a, is God your foundation? We talked about the Bible shows us that the creation is about God, not about mankind. God, our creation is God-founded, and creation is God-focused. How many times is the word Elohim, the word for God, in the creation account specifically? 35 times. Yes, man was created, but creation is not about man, it's about God. And we have to start there. It's like someone hearing a story, and it's God, 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 and they hear man, and it's like, oh, it's about me, I heard my name. And it's like, no, we're missing the point at that point. The greatness, the awesomeness of God. Genesis 1 starts with God. Man is the finishing work of creation, but He's not the focus of creation. God is the focus of creation. And so therefore, our lives need to be drawn to the Creator, not to how wonderful we are. We are a great and awesome creation, but God is the one that we are to be drawn to, not His creation itself. The next part we looked at, in the beginning, God, and we basically have approached this somewhat to help us understand even the nature of Bible study. There's at least 7 beginnings referred to in the Bible, so just because you hear the word beginning, you can't say, oh, that was Genesis 1:1. because there are different beginnings. Some of them are probably a little more obscure than others. The two main ones are Genesis 1:1 and then John 1:1, but they do not refer to the same beginning. John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And that refers to, if you will, eternity past the beginning. It's, Jesus didn't have a time of beginning. It's like an arrow pointing backwards beginning. Whereas here, in the beginning, creation, it's the beginning of time. It's the beginning of the universe. There's also five others that we've related to, even the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. 1 John 1, that which we've heard from the beginning, which we have seen with our eyes and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Obviously, he's not talking about creation because the apostles weren't there to see it and handle it. And it's not talking about before creation for the same reason. It's talking about the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. So you have to take the Word of God in context. The life principle here that we're trying to relate is begin at the beginning. God starts at the very beginning and shares the story of the world. We looked at the term Elohim in a little more detail. It's the subject of the Bible. God is the subject of the Bible. And in our day, even in conservative churches, man has become the center of our own religion. We are the center of truth. We are the purveyors of truth. That is simply not the case. God is the subject of the Bible. He is truth. He is light. The word Elohim is only used for God in is the only term used for God in Genesis 1. Genesis 2 starts adding other terms. But it's a generic word, if you will, or a standard or general term for deity. It's used also for pagan gods, angels, men, and judges, kind of like the word Lord that we might use today or in the New Testament. But it's primarily used of God of the Bible. God is plural. Elohim, the I am ending, is like an S, if you will. So you could actually translate it God, if you wanted to be technical. But it also can be used in the term, as we understand, the plural of majesty or intensity, or the idea of fullness of deity. You're so big, you can't really use a singular term and be accurate. But it's a plural term, but how do you know it's a singular God? We'll talk about that in just a minute. God, or Elohim, also hints at the plurality of persons in the Godhead. We may get to that next week. Okay, when we talk about the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the deep. There are only two choices regarding the origin of the universe. Either you see an eternal mass or matter, probably matter is the better word. But in other words, there's stuff that's always been around that has no explanation and no cause, or there's an eternal maker, which the Bible declares unequivocally to be true. Then we looked at the concept of created, and it's the word bara. People have distorted this word. Sometimes we try to make the Bible say more than it really means because we want it to. Okay, and we've done that before in the past with bara, conservative people. But in the subject, it defines it as well. Its subject is always God in the Bible. Men do not create. If you want to be technical from a biblical standpoint, then that's what... Was that the last skit we did? That was two skits ago. So Matthew was building. He wanted to create like God created. And then Ted helped him do it by taking everything away. Okay? So men do not create, only God creates. It's used exclusively for God's activity with no presence of existing material. So the way I said the conservatives have distorted the word before, they would always say bara always means creating out of nothing. The word itself doesn't mean that, but the context, as the way it talks about in the Bible, only shows God creating things out of nothing. So even though the term might not be that, the concept is there. God made the universe out of nothing. It consistently refers to a new activity. It refers to the product, not the material from which it's made. The context indicates that creation was ex nihilo, and again, it's the context not the term. We still believe that God created everything out of nothing. Create does not necessarily mean an altogether new thing. When he created man, he also formed man out of the dust of the ground. So he used pre-existing material for man, but he also created his soul. Sometimes create and make are used interchangeably. And one God did the creating. Even though Elohim is plural, the word created is singular. So it reinforces the idea that it's not multiple gods, it's one God. One God did the creating, and God created everything and is not part of creation. We went into quite a bit of detail that sermon about at least 9 views that the Word of God immediately rejects. Outright, it rejects these 9 views. Atheism, the fact that there's no God. Pantheism, that everything is God and God is everything. Because God is, according to the Bible, God is not part of creation. He is above creation. Okay? There's also polytheism, which is multiple gods. There's only one God. In the beginning, God created, and it's singular. There's only a single God. Radical materialism, basically that matter existed forever, which it says, no, God was there first. Naturalism, that everything by randomness or chance evolved. The only thing that happens in my house is de-evolution. You know what I'm talking about? The playroom messes up. It never gets better. My cars always wear out. I wish my car would turn into a nicer or even just a newer car. That would be fine. But it doesn't work that way. But naturalism says even though there's no designer and there's no force behind it, it automatically happens given enough time. Evolution is another word for naturalism. Fatalism, whatever will be. You will do, and everything will happen based upon the circumstances. There's really no choice in the matter at all. It's your environment. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? You do what you do because your environment ultimately. Dualism, that there's equal, opposite forces. There's good and evil. You know, kind of the Star Wars, there's the good side and the dark side or whatever, you know, and they coexist. And the Bible hints at nothing of the sort. The only evil there is comes from God's creation itself that has rebelled against God. God is the authority. Humanism is man-centered, with the idea of, you know, we're the center of our own reality, we're the determiners of our own reality, we're the ultimate in our own reality, and that is very much infused even in our modern conservative churches. Anyone remember what nihilism is? No purpose. With evolution, with the idea of no God, there's no purpose, there's no reason to exist. There's no point in living or dying, it's just there's no point. Okay? And that's what you get when you reject the God who made us for a reason. Okay? God created everything ultimately out of nothing is kind of our summary point for that. The heavens and the earth we looked at. I think this was actually a separate sermon here. But the heavens and the earth, we looked at 3 things that God did. Actually, just 2 here, it looks like, because we haven't got to the 3rd yet. But where is God going to put this? We think of making something, and we immediately go out to the garage and start making it, or to the kitchen and the counter and start making it. God didn't even have a counter. He had to make the place to put it. And it's enough to melt my brain down, but as you start reading, they even say space is something. Space is not the absence of something. There's still expanse to it. So space is something God had to create. In the beginning, God created the heavens. He had to make a place to put His creation. So and even the way the word heavens is used, you can see it there in verse 1, verse 8, verse 9. It's used in different forms, and it's the same way here. There's the 3rd heaven, and these are all represented in the Word of God. The presence of God and home of the angels, those are simplifications. but it's still the case. Paul was caught up into the third heaven in the presence of God, as was Isaiah, though I didn't use that term there. The second heaven, the realm of outer space, the stars of heaven, so to speak, gazing up into the heavens. And then there's also the first heaven, the birds fly in the heavens in another way. The sky where birds fly, we talk about, and that's the firmament in Genesis 1, but it also refers to heaven as well. So God created space. It's, if you will, a place to put creation, if you will. There has to be a place. God is a spirit, so we can't even relate to something not being in space, but he had to create space. Then letter B, what was God going to make it out of? It's like you go to reach for something and nothing is there. He had to create matter. So it's interesting, but as you think about it, if there's nothing there, God had to create matter first. The earth in verse 1 is not the earth of verse 10, where the waters, let the waters separate from the earth and let dry land appear, and God called that earth. It's different, okay, than what we're thinking of earth today. But again, we're limited in terms. There's things that probably never existed before. We'll maybe see one next week even. How do you describe something that doesn't relate to anything that we have in our known creation today? What term do you use? Okay? It's almost like saying, how do you describe purple or something? You know, you got to use existing terms and it kind of leaves you empty. Henry Morris in the Genesis Record, thus Genesis 1:1 can legitimately and incisively be paraphrased as follows. The transcendent, omnipotent Godhead called into existence the space, mass, time, universe. He created space, he created matter, and it requires those to have time. There's no time if there's no distance, if there's no matter, which is enough to, again, melt my brain. How did God do this? By His Word. And we'll probably get into that more, but every time He creates something, He simply speaks it into existence. That is just incredible. I mean, over and over it says that, but by the Word of the Lord, the heavens were made. You know, how does God make anything? He just says, let there be, and there is. And as you start thinking about how big the heavens are and how incredibly complex matter is, you just pale. You can't even fathom the greatness of God. You know, the billions and billions of galaxies that there are in the universe. Someone has estimated 100 billion galaxies. You know, all the ones that they can see, they thought they were stars, and they start focusing on it. It's like, no, those are galaxies full of stars, you know. Just, you can't even fathom God. But anyway, God began with the basics. He didn't start with man. Aren't you glad He didn't put Adam and let there be Adam? And it's like, wait a second, oop, there's no air. There's nothing for him to eat. There's no place for him to walk. Well, he died. Next, let's start again, you know. So God begins logically. He has a logical order and plan to what He does. We'll hit on that a little more today. When was the beginning? Three views, and they're all very active views. The first one is one that I was probably more so aware of growing up. It's what I was taught. It's in the Schofield Study Bible, so that's probably what made it more popular, the old Schofield Study Bible, made it more popular back then because that was a conservative study Bible. In fact, I think it was really the first one. But it was a previous creation. It sees verse 1 as something that happened long time before verse 2. Verse 1 refers to the heavens and the earth which existed prior to the creation account. This view is held by those who may hold to either theistic evolution or the gap theory. And it's primarily the gap theory that I'm looking at here. But they say basically God created, had a previous creation. Some would say Satan was in charge of that. Some would say that's where the dinosaurs came from and all of that. So it was kind of like a way to try and harmonize science of the day with Scripture, which always leads you in the wrong direction because science changes as we discover more. Scripture does not. But that's the gap theory or the previous creation. Number two is preview of creation. Verse one is a summary statement. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the details of which are to follow. That's my paraphrase, but kind of that idea. It's like your introductory sentence when you're writing for composition or something. So it's like everything to follow is I'm about to explain the creation of the heavens and the earth. The problem is it doesn't tell you that the heavens were created or the earth was created. It starts on verse 2 saying, and the earth was formless and void. So all of a sudden there's an earth. So verse 1 doesn't seem to be a summary statement. It seems to be part of creation on day 1. When, growing up, creation was day 1 was always light. What did God create in day 1? Light. Actually, He created the heavens, the earth, and light. And that was day 1. Okay, that's what it seems to indicate here. And we gave four reasons. I shrunk them way down. But Genesis 2, 1 through 4 includes verse 1 as part of the 6 days of creation. Thus God created the heavens and the earth and everything that was in them. Okay, so it seems like heavens and earth are included in that six-day creation. Conjunctions and connectives require a single day for verses 1 and 2. Most would argue that the grammar of the verses do not even allow for any kind of gap. It just keeps adding to it. The presence of earth and water components in day 2 is explained only in verse 1. If verse 1 is not part of day 1, then the Bible doesn't tell you anything, and it seems awkward. It just starts talking about an earth that it didn't tell you where it came from. And then other passages combine the heavens and earth on the 6 days of creation or creation events. For instance, one of the main things is what's the Sabbath day that God assigned to Israel has no meaning if 6 days God created the heavens and the earth. It says that in detail in Exodus 20. And then on the seventh day He rested. It doesn't make any sense because it says heavens and earth, He created that in 6 days. So it makes all the difference. A literal six-day creation defines the method of interpretation in the Bible. Either you believe God and what He reveals literally, or you reject Him. It doesn't give you any other choice. And it defines whether you take God at His word for the words He uses, or you have to spiritualize what is there. All of a sudden, God doesn't mean God, or day doesn't mean day. A night and day doesn't mean night and day, and all of that. All of a sudden, and that sets your precedent for the rest of Scripture. It makes all the difference. It lays the foundation for the understanding of the rest of Scripture, which builds many teachings on the normal sense of interpretation. And by the way, points back to creation. There are many, many, many things that point back to Genesis 1. Everything rises or falls on the first chapter of the Bible. All right, that leaves me a little time to cover what we're going to cover today. So turn over here. We're looking at an incomplete creation, I call it. God takes His time. We're looking at the first parts of Genesis 1-2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And we're not even going to talk about the deep much today. Maybe next week. But number one, the subject, and I just put some quotes here. I really don't know how else to approach it. I'm not one that, I love science, but I'm certainly not a scientist. I'm not saying you have to be a scientist to understand the Bible, but these are people that are either theologians or scientists, one or the other. The first section is theologians here, but of their understanding of the text. So it says here the earth was without form. It uses the same word for earth as it does in verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it seems that the earth in verse 1 is more than just the globe on which we presently live. It seems to be matter in general. But here's a couple quotes. Dalitch, or Kyle and Dalitch, they're German. There's a commentary set. I think it's now it's 10 volumes, but pretty big, but it's an Old Testament volume set, and these are statements by them, and these are just conclusive. I'm not representing all of the views of how people understand it. Okay, there's lots of different views, but I believe these are the accurate ones. It is wholly anticipatory when we say that this undulating mass of waters was not the earth itself in the condition of tohu and bohu. I'll explain that just in a minute. But that it enclosed it. In other words, what it's talking about in earth in verse 1 is not the same. This and verse 2 is not the same as what you think of earth a little bit later. It's earth is part of that, earth we know of today, but it is not that. For on the third day, the firm land goes forth from the waters. So Dalich is saying it's different. You'll see tohu wabohu. The words tohu and bohu are Hebrew words for formless and void. And they're alliterative. They rhyme. And so some people try to, they aren't able to rhyme them, but they try to alliterate them, but they're hard to find good words. But that's what tohu is, form, and bohu is void, or actually tohu is without form. Okay? So we'll talk about those in just a minute. But that's what he says, the condition of tohu and bohu, the formlessness and voidness, it indicates that. So here's another statement. This describes with minuteness the original condition and progressive formation of the earth alone and says nothing more respecting the heaven than is usually requisite in order to show its connection with the earth. It seems to what Kyle and Dalich together say that creation, as God describes it, primarily concerns itself with the earth as the focal point. It doesn't go into a lot of detail about the rest of creation beyond earth. And you see that in day 4, which is the idea of stars. We look at the stars from a human standpoint and we say, how unbelievable are these? The power and the brilliance and the number of them. And by the way, God calls all of them by name. Okay, so He has a tougher time or a more complex time to remember names than I do, okay? But the Bible only says, oh, and He made the stars also, as almost like a appendage for day 4. So the focal point is the earth, not the entire creation as far as the details are concerned. So that's what Kyle and Dalich say here. Now here's Matthew Henry. Some of you might have his commentary. He says this, it is here called the earth, though the earth properly taken was not made till the third day. The earth as we know it really didn't exist till the third day as we know it, because it did most resemble that which was afterwards was called the earth, mere earth, destitute of ornaments, such as a heavy, unwieldy mass was it. It is also called the deep, both for its vastness and because the waters which were afterwards separated from the earth, were now mixed with it. This immense mass of matter was it out of which all bodies, even the firmament and visible heavens themselves, were afterwards produced by the power of the eternal Word. So Matthew Henry says what Henry Morris, the scientist, would echo, is that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was all the mass of the universe, the matter of universe created. And then from there, God created the entire universe from that. And again, can you be dogmatic about that? No, God created everything. He created everything out of nothing. If you want to argue whether or not the matter in verse 1 was the matter for the entire universe, it is scientifically possible that everything came from a tiny speck, smaller than anything you can see, as far as what we know today in science. So it's not a space issue. Can something small as our Earth fill the universe? And the answer is absolutely yes, by what we know from science today. And so that kind of thing is not an issue. So whether or not you embrace that or not, God created everything. I seem to lean toward the idea that God created the earth and that was all the matter, and then God maybe you know, thrust it out or use that beyond there. So the Creator could have made His work perfect at first. And this you might want to underline. This is kind of the gist of my sermon. I didn't do it because I read Matthew Henry. I found him at the very end, actually. But God could have made His work perfect first, but by this gradual proceeding, He would show us what is ordinarily the method of His providence and grace. That is the, probably a good statement for the entire sermon. So if I don't come across clearly today, go back to that sentence by Matthew Henry. We'll be back to that idea. Simply put, it seems that the earth that you have there is not just the earth that we think of today. It's still matter. And again, whether you take it as, oh, maybe He made more matter later, I won't argue with you. I don't know that I can. But it seems like the earth in verse 1 is more than just the earth that ended up being our globe today, but somewhere along the line He starts talking about just our globe. Okay? So the earth. The earth, and by the way, the earth, you have space and you have matter. What do you not have yet? We have matter, and that's what, when we get to deep, I didn't even want to address deep this week, but you have matter, but you don't seem to have energy. So when it talks about the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters, it very likely is the fact that it's not water that you think of today. Again, how do you express something that we don't have today in terms that you can understand? And again, it's more theory than anything else because of the terms he used. But it's, again, trying to describe purple. How do you describe purple? I don't know how you would really describe a color, you know, without using that. Well, it's kind of purplish. You know, well, that doesn't really help at all. Well, the same thing, that's the challenge here. The earth, what we think of earth is still an unformed, we'll talk about it, mass of something you wouldn't recognize that maybe would liken to water, and it would probably contain the elements of water, but it's not water, if I understand what's going on here correctly, kind of the Henry Morris Avenue, is it's not, it can't be atoms yet because there's no energy to bring those together to make water. Water is the combination of assembled elements that do not yet exist. It's, if you will, pre-atomic material. There's nothing holding anything together yet. That's what it seems. That's where my understanding leans, that God created space and He created pre-atomic matter, if you will, and that's probably not even, but something that, you know, you don't even have electrons and protons and neutrons yet. You have what makes those, and nothing is there to hold it together yet. It is undistinct. It is undeformed. It is unenergized. That's how I come to understand this. And again, how do you explain something that we don't have anything today that would make sense? You know, there's nothing. You can't say, well, it's like this, because nothing is like that. Okay, so that's the earth. The earth seems to be pre-atomic matter. It's material that is yet undefined by God's creative processes. It's unfinished. It's how does Matthew Henry say it's destitute of ornaments? He explains more elsewhere in his commentary that I didn't quote. So. Okay, number two, the situation. Now, I want to draw you to three conditions here. Three conditions. The Bible describes three. This is Kylan Daly's again. All three describe the condition of the earth immediately after the creation of the universe. They think the whole idea of a pre-existing, like the gap theory thing, they think it's imagination because the text itself doesn't yield that. And again, I was one that just simply believed that before. But as we learn more and study more in the text, It doesn't require us to have to explain science of the day by altering the Word of God. The Word of God will stand in science ultimately. True science will always affirm what the Word says. The Word doesn't have to be distorted to affirm what science says. But basically, the idea is, what the gap theory would say is that everything was in a state of tohu wabohu because God, in this pre-existing culture, had destroyed the world that Satan led. He had judged the world and left it in shambles. Okay? And so Kyle and Dalich are saying, no, these describe what God has just started to create. It's immediately after the text demands that these are just describing what that he just said. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was formless and void. It's not picking up where God left off some undetermined amount of time before. It's describing the earth that he just talked about. Okay? So here's the three things here. The three conditions. The first one is without form. Without form. And I just put a word as part of less. It's shapeless. So how do you say earth and not think a round ball? Because it's not a round ball. It doesn't even have a shape. I was telling Matthew today, if you look at the bulletin, I'm like, I was looking, what? How do you make a graphic that represents formless? I even did a search on the internet, formless and void. And there's nothing, because, you know, what do you get when nothing is, as soon as you make a form, it's not formless, is it? It has no structure, it has nothing, you can't define it. What shape is it? Well, it really doesn't have a shape. Okay, so formless, it's shapeless. That's the tohu part. It's unfashioned, another commentary, and there's countless words that people use to try to describe these. Desolate, waste, uninhabitable, but the idea is it has no form. It is without form. It's shapeless. Okay? And again, I quoted out of New American Standard here because the New King James used a different word, but it says here, in contradiction to the idea of the gap theory, which it was void and formless for a while because of judgment idea, Isaiah 45:18, for thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place. And that's that same word, a tohu place. But formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is none other. King James, New King James say vain. He did not create it in vain. But it's the word tohu. It's desolate. He didn't create it to be desolate. He created it to be populated with people. Which again is part of God's design and plan. It wasn't an afterthought. The earth is perfectly designed to sustain human life. In luxury, if you will. We'll look at that video sometime, The Privileged Planet. If you ever get a chance to read the book, we have a summary video. The videos are never as good as the book, but that was the one that Guillermo Gonzalez, the one that did not get tenure at ISU because he was a creationist, that was the book that he wrote with another guy, and basically which earned him rejection from the academic culture. Because if you believe in a God, you're obviously a lunatic. Right, and that's the approach they take. But the idea that the whole universe is designed to make it good for mankind on this planet—it's just amazing. But we'll get into that another time. So the earth was shapeless. But God didn't form it that way eons ago. That's just where He started. He was just starting here. It was without form, it's shapeless, and that's that tohu. And then the word void, and these go together, lifeless is the word I'm giving you here. Void means lifeless. It's void is bohu, it's empty or uninhabited. Now think of this, it's uninhabited. There's nobody living there. There's nothing alive there. No plants, no animals, no amoebas. Nothing yet. It's empty. It's lifeless. And I would probably lean with the idea that it is even less than that. Okay, which is my next point, so I'll not go into it. The word bohu is only used three times. Three. There you go. Here and two others. Jeremiah and Isaiah each use it once. And it's in conjunction with judgment, and that's for people who hold to the gap theory, say, see, it's judgment. Others, and I believe I have a quote here a little later, say, no, all they're saying is, I'm going to bring you back to a state at, like at the beginning of creation where it's chaos. You can even translate the first one as chaos, and some do. So as an act of judgment. So you have void, lifeless, without form, shapeless. Letter C here, the other condition is dark. It's, and this is a word, my spell checker didn't say it was wrong, but it's lightless. Lightless. It's unpowered, and I suppose the better word is powerless. But that doesn't sound the same. Another word I was going to use is unenergized. You might want to put that off. I honestly believe if I were to use one term, I would use unenergized here. Because it's dark, but it goes with the entire idea that we haven't even discussed yet, probably three more Sundays, because we're going to have a Sunday, the 21st will be more of a Christmas-focused sermon. But let there be light. Light is, as we've said, not just the visible light. Visible light is a tiny piece of the light spectrum. All the radio waves, ultraviolet light, all of that, energy, heat, all of that comes with light. And that's where it seems, and that's kind of where Henry Morris points, that God energized creation. So you have the pre-subatomic stuff, and then God energizes that and makes it into the elements, the atoms, and all of that of creation. But the lightless, it's unpowered. The darkness is just the absence of the phenomenal. This is Lang here, commentator. The absence of the phenomenal, the absence of light for the vision view in the condition of the earth itself. In other words, night. The reason these quotes are here, again, some people say, well, it's formless and void and dark, and darkness is always evil, so therefore the God had a pre-existing creation that he judged and therefore left it in the dark because dark is always evil. And what they're saying is dark is not always evil. Sometimes dark is just dark. Darkness, okay. Darkness, this is the KJV Study Bible here, the next quote here. Darkness is not always a symbol of evil in the Bible. Psalm 104 makes it quite clear that physical darkness, the absence of visible light, is not to be considered inherently evil or as the result of divine judgment. It conveys the fact that God makes the darkness and the night for animals to find their prey in the context of Psalm 104. So it seems that it's just the beginning of creation. It's not the result of some previous judgment. God starts somewhere. And again, let me go back to that last sentence of Matthew Henry. The Creator could have made His work perfect at first. Instead, He uses a gradual proceeding. He would show what is ordinarily the method of His providence and grace. Okay. Now, I've got three quotes here, and I'm not trying to bore you. And some of this, you know, you wouldn't believe how much I read just to come up with these and how much I've cut out to make it just the essence of the results of my study. But here's my best shot at it, okay? These are just three quotes from three commentaries. Gibson, I think it's the devotional commentary, which it sounds like it would be light and frivolous, but it's the best commentary I've found so far in the book of Genesis. I'm just fascinated by his. But we have, what he says here is, we have probably then to think in verse 2 of a confused and desolate something which was later to become the earth, but which is at this moment still immersed in or surrounded by the swirling waters of an all-encompassing deep. That to the Hebrews was the chaos with which creation began. It is far removed from the calm and motionless scene which under the influence of English translations like without form and void or abyss, we usually, but quite misleadingly, envisage. Gibson basically says that if you were to look at it, it would be frightening. It's not some calm, limp mass. It's churning. Okay? And he has ideas about that too that I won't go into right now. It's a fascinating idea. Here's the New American Commentary put out by the Southern Baptists. Moreover, proponents of the tidal view contend that verse 2 describes a chaotic earth whose elements oppose creation and are not harmonious with God's good creation. In other words, those that hold the gap theory. But this expects more of the passage than it says. The description of the earth is best seen as neutral, if not positive. For elsewhere we learn that God is the creator of darkness. It lists Isaiah 45:7. And we recognize also that darkness, evening, was a part of the created order the Lord named and deemed good. In other words, the evening and morning were the first day, and it was good, God said. It part of creation contained darkness, and it was good. As we showed at verse 2, the distinctive couplet tohu wabohu, formless and empty, portrays an earth that is a sterile wasteland awaiting the creative word of God to make it habitable for human life. Okay? Here's one more, the pulpit commentary. And it's hard. You have to really sort through a lot of things. It's amazing. The older the commentary, too, to a degree, at least that it easily goes off into the try to make science fit the Bible or vice versa. So, pulpit commentary, the parallel clause, however, shows not the original state, but the ultimate design of the globe was contemplated in Jehovah's language. He created it not tohu, he formed it to be inhabited. And they're quoting that verse earlier in Isaiah 45:18 that's in your notes. In other words, the Creator did not intend the earth to be a desolate region, but an inhabited planet. There can scarcely be a doubt then that the expression portrays the condition in which the new created earth was, not innumerable ages, but very shortly after it was summoned into existence. It was formless and lifeless, a huge, shapeless, objectless, tenantless mass of matter, the gaseous and solid elements commingled, in which neither organized structure nor animated form nor even distinctively traced outline of any kind appeared. That's a good quote. I think that's a good summary of what we have here. God is at the beginning of creation. Now, the strategy here, this is with regard to what does God do. I'm wrestling with, okay, we're studying this, so what? What does it have to do with me, right? I look at my desk and it's pretty tohu wabohu, but that really isn't the point of, you know, Genesis 1-2. So the strategy, what does God do? What is He doing? The strategy, God begins with the simple and moves to the complex. Now we see that throughout creation. God starts with the most basic of things. He makes space, He makes matter, and however you want to try and think your way through those. He starts at the basics, but that's where He's at this point. He goes from the simple to the complex. He goes from there, then here's space, here's matter, here's light. That's the first day. Then He goes on and starts making it more complex, if you will, more organized by separating and organizing and then populating the different areas. Okay? So He begins with the simple, and then He moves to the complex, even to the most complex, which is the woman, incidentally. Okay? If you think a woman is complex, there you go. God has moved, and therefore the man is more simple. Okay? But anyway, it goes from to mankind to be the ultimate complex structure in creation. So God begins with the simple and moves to the complex. Could He have created it all at once? Yes. So what is He doing? And I go back to Matthew Henry's good summary statement. The Creator could have made His work perfect at first. You know, if I was thinking of creation was a house, He could have just said, house. But instead, he starts with land, and then he says materials, and then energy, and then foundation, and all of that. Maybe he's trying to teach us something. And that's what Matthew Henry goes back to, because it indicates how God normally works. God can make anything instantaneously, but that isn't his usual method. Letter B, God was at the beginning of several phases. God was at the beginning of several phases. Creation had only begun. Again, don't sit there and say, well, you're making a mess, God, and therefore it must have been a judgment because you wouldn't create a mess. And it's like, no, I'm not done yet. I'm not finished. You know, this big pile of lumber over here, that isn't what I'm building. It's the start to what I'm building. I'm not done yet. Okay? He's at the beginning of several phases, which are very structured, orderly, prerequisites, and all of that. It's interesting, too. Letter C, God uses 6 days to fully address each condition. God uses 6 days to address each condition. It's lightless. He seems to solve that on the first day. At least some. And then there's more lights he makes later on, day 4. But also, it needs shape. So day 2, he starts shaping it and dividing it. And structuring the firmament and all of that. And then guess what? It's void. It's empty. So what's he do? It has no inhabitants. He starts inhabiting the different spheres of habitation. You know, there's water. Let's put something in the water. There's air. Let's stick something in the air. There's ground. Let's put stuff on the ground. Okay, he makes it not empty. He deals with all of those. So God begins with the simple and moves to the complex. God was at the beginning of several phases. Creation had only just begun at this point. You know, it's like trying to look at the canvas of a painter. I took a couple art classes when I was in high school, and one girl just soaked a piece of paper. And then she kind of went over it with watercolor, and I'm like thinking to myself, she's not really that good. I wonder, is she okay? I mean, this big old huge thing just soaking wet, and then just watercolor. And I'm like, I did nothing. I mean, I could do that. Probably faster. When she got done, that was the background of a beautiful painting. And the water, the soaking canvas, let it soak and spread that you couldn't do otherwise. She knew what she was doing. I was the dumb guy over in the corner trying to evaluate her work before it was finished. And again, that's what God is just getting started. It's day one, and we're not even done with day one yet. Give him a chance. You know, he's got a whole universe to create. He could have created all at once, but he took his time for a reason. Summary observation. Observations. Letter A, God works by processes. God works by processes. If there is something I do not understand about God, I can't explain why. Why doesn't God just make stuff happen and make it happen now? I don't know. But he works by process. Matthew 28:20, even disciples, teaching them to observe all things, indicates a process of learning and growing. Right? Teaching them to observe all things. Romans 12:1-2. Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that, and these are brethren, right? That you present your bodies a living sacrifice. These are people already saved, right? Holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, he's telling believers, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and you may prove what is a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. There's a process, an ongoing process that God uses for you and me. That is part of His plan. Colossians 2, 6, and 7. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, if you will, by belief or faith, that's the beginning of that process, the discipleship process, so walk in Him. It assumes that people are not. There's a process. Why doesn't God just... I don't know, but we can know this, that that's the way God works. And then Colossians 3:1, and we just finished the series on Colossians in September, but the idea says, set your mind on things above, not on things in the earth. Be seeking those things which are above. Put to death those things, your members that are here on the earth. And it goes on and on. It's a process, and He's talking to believers. God works through processes. And I didn't have time to really incorporate it in, but even the whole concept of a new creation. Why, when we're saved, does God just not change everything? Do you have an answer to that? I don't. I know one day when we're changed in the twinkling of an eye, the Bible seems to indicate that somewhere along the line that you will no longer have to teach your neighbor because we will all understand the Lord. He will teach us, but no one will be less knowledgeable than another person. He'll fill us with His knowledge. So God works by processes, even creation. And He's giving it as an illustration. He doesn't do it all at once. And we even said that He even sets out a pace for a work week. Only so much in a day. And there's only so much a believer will accomplish in their time and growing. There's only so much you will accomplish in your day. God works in processes. Seems to be a template for our own lives in many, many ways. Letter B. And I hold to this tightly. God's today is not His tomorrow. When you read through your Bible, I remember, I just read Absalom's Rebellion this week. And David was fleeing. There was a great rebellion. And David had the confidence, even though David at many times was a very sinful man, that he had the confidence in God. Remember that guy Shimei was throwing rocks at him and kicking up the dust and stuff? He was one of Saul's relatives as he was going out. And one of his strong men, I don't know, it's Abishai or one of us, let me just go over and take his head off. He doesn't deserve to live. And he goes, no. It may be of the Lord. But ultimately the idea is, you know what? If God, today isn't the end of today. Because God is still in the process. So God's today is not God's tomorrow. The verse here, if you would turn to 2 Peter 3. Because that actually has to do with both of the last points here. But I think it brings us back to a biblical reality in this area. What you see is not all that there is of God. And yet that's how people have come to perceive God. 2 Peter 3. I'm going to read 13 verses, so hang with me here. Just follow along if you would. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. That's called Uniformitarianism, by the way, if you want to assign that. That is what people hold to today. It's always been this way. For this they willfully forget. By the way, not all things have always been the same, is what Peter goes on to say. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. God flooded the world. It hasn't always been the same. God judged people. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgments and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. So why clean off my desk? No, that's a sign. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. God's today is not His tomorrow. The idea there is that just because things are the way they are today doesn't mean that it's the way they are for all time. God seemed to let things go. Even in David's day and things, He would just let things go in His processes. Why? Because God is accomplishing things that we know not of, I believe. We simply cannot comprehend His plans and His purposes, even in the history as it's being made. Revelation 21 gives more of that too. Things aren't going to be the same. Things will change. The last one here, God has His plan and His pace. God knows what He's doing. He has a plan. He knows what He's doing. And He has a pace. He has a time frame in which He works. Notice, we looked at 2 Peter 3:8, 1,000 years is to the Lord is a day, and a day is 1,000 years. That isn't a formula. That simply says that time doesn't matter to God like it does to us. We think, oh, it's been such a long time. And to God, no, it's not. I'm doing things. He let Israel stay in Egypt for 400 years before He led them out. He let, and this is, I put in your notes, Moses. He let Moses turn 80 before He tapped Moses on the shoulder to say, hey, I think I'm ready to use you now. Okay? God's time is not our time. He has a plan and He knows what He's doing. Moses probably was about ready to lead a nation for the seasoning that he had by the time he was 80, with all the training and stuff that he had in Egypt till he was 40, and all the training he had in the wilderness till he was 80. God knew what He was doing. He was in a He had a process He was working on. Moses didn't know it. No one else knew it, but God knew it. God has His plan and He has His pace. So I want to encourage you. Let's go in and sing. I know I'm running a little late, and I apologize for that. Let's turn to 681. It kind of summarizes this. I think there's just two verses here. Yes.